Good to see everyone again this evening. You may want to be turning in your Old Testaments tonight to the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. We'll be looking at some passages that are contained in that text in just a few moments' time. We will additionally address other scriptures and other parts of both the Old and New Testament on the topic of our study. We're going to be talking a little bit this evening about the sanctity of life and the attitudes that we should have toward it. It's an interesting thing that in our society, among the most polarizing issues that that have put Americans at odds with one another surround this concept of the sanctity of life. Two issues that come to mind. There are three. One would be the death penalty, another abortion, and then a third, euthanasia. You would think that euthanasia would not be as polarizing, and indeed, I don't think that it has the same impact upon our society as the others do. But it is gaining some adherence and becoming a more popular idea. As time progresses, as time goes on, as individuals' attitudes concerning life change and the sanctity of life change. So we're not going to specifically deal with euthanasia, but when we talk about this principle in general, I think there are some principles that will be involved there that are equally applicable. But when you talk to individuals on both sides of this issue concerning the sanctity of life, what you find is a rather peculiar thing. You find, for example, that individuals who support the woman's right to terminate a pregnancy, very often they are not in support of the death penalty. And so what you have are individuals who, from my perspective, on one hand are seeking to save some lives, and yet, on the other hand, are actively campaigning for the loss of others or the killing of others. And you have an individual who's on the other side of that particular issue. And they just have a hard time understanding how you could be so active and proactive in protecting life that is unborn when you're so willing and interested in ending life that is born. And so they see an inconsistency between being pro-life with regard to the abortion issue and yet supporting the death penalty. And again, I do believe that the majority who are here this evening, if not all, agree with the view that I hold with regard to abortion, that it is the killing of an unborn child. We're going to argue that in just a few moments, at least quickly. And so I may have understanding of the view that I hold, that it's inappropriate to take an innocent human life that is unborn, and see it from my point of view. But there are those, again, because of the polarizing nature of this and the fact that individuals' views of these things very much are taken by their idea of life and their ethics and values. They would think that my particular view is untenable, where theirs is the correct one, where they have the idea that a woman has the right to control her own body and no man has the right to come between her and a decision that she might make to be in control of her own reproductive system, but who thinks it's just absolutely horrible that and uncaring and in fact barbaric for us to even contemplate the taking of any human life, that is life that is born, even if it is the life of a murderer. And so the question, as always, when we discuss these things, for the Christian, must be answered by what does the Bible teach? What is God's attitude toward these things? And we're going to certainly try to make those points as we discuss this issue. And it's too extensive and too fraught with peril to cover everything in a single setting. But I do want to make just some observations that are found in the text of God's Word. The first thing we want to make note of is that when we go to Exodus chapter 21, as we are quick to acknowledge, we're talking about an old covenant, covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. You have heard it said concerning the United States of America that the laws of our land are based in what is referred to as a Judeo-Christian ethic. And I think that that's a valid though it may not be so in every aspect or every case, it is basically a valid observation that those principles that are established in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, are borrowed from extensively as our founding fathers began to establish the Constitution and the laws of the land that reflect the spirit of that Constitution were enacted by men. So we have kind of a Judeo-Christian concept or construct of life that we look to as Americans. Now, ultimately, we're not dealing with what we should do in America. We're dealing with what the Bible says. But that is the context with which this particular issue comes. So when I say that we're looking at the Old Testament, one analog or one aspect of this that makes it a good analog or parallel to what we're talking about is the fact that the law that is given here in Exodus, the 21st chapter, is a national law. In other words, it is what is expected of the Jews as a nation to do with regard to life, their treatment of life, their respect or lack thereof. And in fact, I believe that both sides of the issue are addressed in this one chapter, in Exodus chapter 21. I think that you can turn to this chapter and look at a verse in the chapter that deals with abortion. Maybe not explicitly, but by implying certain things that the concept of abortion can be talked about from here. And also there are some very specific statements that are made concerning the death penalty. So let's look at a couple of those, and we'll kind of launch off with a discussion of Exodus chapter 21. Let's start off with regard to the abortion question and look at chapter 21 and verses 22 through 27 of the text. Now again, the context, these are a series of laws that are proclaimed concerning violence, and that context begins in verse 12. The attitude that people should have in this regard, and in fact the consequence of various violent actions. And so one of those scenarios that are brought up in verse 22 is that the fighting of men when they hurt a woman who is with child. So first of all, when you note that, using the language of the text, and this is, I think, appropriately translated, the woman has a child. She is with child. There is a reason why such statements are made, and we use them colloquially in our day and time, but when inspiration is under consideration, I want you to recognize, first of all, the Holy Spirit considers a woman who is pregnant to be with child. But there is an argument can be made from this text that there is a reference to the principle of life for life. You'll notice in verse 23, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life with regard to the unborn child. There are some who would argue against this, but I think it's legitimate as we look at the context. Notice verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant, destroys it. Well, that's verses 26. I meant to go through verse 25, not through verse 27. So you have in that context there, beginning verse 22 to going through 25, a statement made concerning the men fighting and the woman being injured. Now, what happens? Well, you'll notice that there is a statement, if no harm follows, that's in that context, indicating that if the woman is indeed harmed or hurt, and no harm follows that, then what happens? Well, it can rightly be said that the woman has been harmed. That's the whole point of this particular text, that you have a situation where men are fighting, and whatever reason it is that the pregnant woman, she is harmed. She is hurt, and there is a penalty that comes as a result of that. What is that penalty? Well, it is stated there that as the husband's woman imposes a punishment upon him, he shall pay as the judges determine. So, again, here is a woman who is injured. Her husband has the right to appeal or make a petition for some appropriate punishment, which will be determined by the judges as to whether it is appropriate or not, and then that individual will be responsible for paying. Now, it may be a monetary thing, maybe something else, but it is something that is determined if no harm follows. The harm has happened to the woman, but what about harm that follows? Well, of course, the context here would be something that would imply the harm that follows that's under consideration here would be harm to the child. And we recognize that that is the case, that it's very possible for a pregnant woman to be injured and lose a child. Again, the same term as I think appropriate here in this text. But what happens in such a case? And you'll notice in the statement that if harm follows after the woman is hurt, he shall surely be punished accordingly. No harm follows. But if harm follows, verse 23, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so life for life. This is a principle that is actually one we will discuss as we continue our discussion of the sanctity of life throughout this lesson. But is an indication that that child is considered by God to be alive, though in the womb. I don't know that anyone really denies that. It is a biological truth that object, whatever it is, and of course we call it a child, others refer to it as a fetus, which again is a proper scientific term, but others simply a growth or a foreign body, and they deny that it is a life. How can you deny that something is a life if you affirm that it's alive? That's a question that never has been answered. I've heard individuals refer to it as potential life and base the idea as to whether it is in actuality going to be a person as to whether it's viable. And so they will affirm that no, it is not an appendage to the woman. It is a different body entirely. We recognize that that's the case. From conception, we know that the organism that exists within a woman when she is pregnant is partly the woman and partly the man, genetically. That there is the combining genetically of the two, and that's what makes each individual unique as a person. And that does not begin at delivery. That, of course, is something that begins at conception. But understand that all of these arguments are arbitrary when they are made. There are some, and in fact in 1973 when abortion was made legal, there was much that was made concerning the question of viability. The idea of viability is the fetus, the baby, able to exist and to live outside of the womb. And so one set of rules will apply if the fetus is viable, but another set of rules would apply if the fetus is not viable. In other words, if it is too early in the pregnancy for the child to be able to live outside of the womb. The problem with that is that it's an arbitrary line that is drawn, and in fact that line has receded. It has changed as medical technology has improved and the ability to support and keep children alive, prematurely born children alive, has set that farther and farther back. So if we were to take that definition, it would be a continually changing one. And what we would be of necessity left with is that what determines whether it is life is where medical science happens to be at that point in time in history, which is kind of an absurd thing. Is it a human being? Well, it wasn't in 1973, but it is today. And we know that that's kind of a silly thing to say. And so these questions concerning viability, or the idea that some have, that it's government that has the right to make the determination as to whether it is a human being or only a human being in potential, are things that are objectionable on so many levels. Illogical, for one, but also objectionable as we put ourselves in a position to judge such things rather than God Himself. And so we, I think, are right if we instead look to Scripture, what is intimated. Now, the Bible is not a medical textbook, and it was not the intention of the writers of the Bible to deal specifically with the subject of abortion, per se. And yet there are a number of clues, one of which we have already read from Exodus, the 21st chapter. And there are other passages we can turn to. Just two we want to look at very quickly before we go on. If you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and when you turn there, turn to the 139th Psalm. 139th Psalm. And notice what David had to say concerning his formation in the womb. And again, without making a lot of technical arguments concerning the words that are used here and the intimations of them, just listen to the gist of the language of Psalm 139 and verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Again, he speaks of himself as a person during those times before his birth. And again, I think that we can see the tenor of such passage leads to such a conclusion. Now, if you will, just go a couple of books over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 11, verse 5, is you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So there again, that same phrase is used. And that's, of course, what I was looking for, is that same phrase, the womb of her, how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. And in fact, in reality, any time that you find these circumstances where you have the reference to pregnancy, that the child is referred to as just that, as a child. It's not technical language, and that's one of the things we need to keep in mind in this regard, because the Bible is not a medical textbook. But what we're looking at is the view that Scripture holds, that the Holy Spirit holds with regard to the unborn, and that is that it is a child. Having said that, let's just very quickly point out the conflict that exists philosophically today. Does a woman have the right to her own body and the reproductive system and such? In other words, should the government be involved in regulating the woman's body? Now, we could say that there may be certain limitations, applicable limitations, but the concept of privacy would preclude such a thing. And we do understand and recognize that that is the case. But the reason why individuals are pro-life, that is, that they are against abortion, the taking of an unborn fetus, is the view that we're not dealing with the woman's body, but rather another body. And that's why it's objectionable. And so we have that particular situation, and it is something to where, as regards what the Scriptures teach, as regards what is found in God's Word, it's not about the woman's body. And as such, the view that is held that it's misogynistic and unacceptable for these old men in government to be making decisions and making laws concerning what a woman does with her own body, that it's invalid because it's not the woman's body we're concerned with, but rather the body of the child. Now, let's go to the other side of it. Well, what about capital punishment? Let's go back now to the text of Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and let's look back just a few verses at verse 12. There's actually several in the context. And in fact, we've already made note of it in regard to verse 23 of the text, where we are told the principle of life for life with regard to harm that might follow. In other words, a woman loses her child, the child dies, then life for life. Notice verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 29 of the text, an ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past. It has been made known to the owner. He has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. So here we find a number of examples where you have this concept of life for life. Now, is that legitimate? Recognizing that it is the old covenant, it is nevertheless national law. Now, why is that national law in place? This is where it gets back to this question of the sanctity of life. Why is it that we protect the innocent unborn? It is because we have the view that the innocent unborn is life. It has not yet come to fruition in the sense of delivery and becoming a born child, but it is nevertheless alive. And so we have that care and that concern for life, and we are willing to protect that life. We desire the protection of that life. We think that abortion is a scourge. Well, what about the life of the murderer? What about the life of the individual who has put to death another, who has acted with premeditation? The individual who has allowed his ox, who has the tendency to thrust, to go unchecked. What about that individual who causes the death of another? That's a principle of life for life. What about his life? Well, there's a principle that's under consideration here in the concept of life for life, and that is that life is so important, so precious, that the penalty when that life is taken must be great. I want you to think about that for a moment. Now some might say, well, the worst thing would be keep them alive and keep them in prison. Well, that may be the case. But the fact is, we're asking the question as to whether it is acceptable, whether it's right in the sight of God that capital punishment be practiced. So the first thing we have to do is to make a distinction between the practice of capital punishment and vigilantism, which is, of course, something that is completely inappropriate. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It would be wrong and proper for me if I am a one who is injured, someone is taken from me, someone is killed that I love and care for me to arbitrarily go and to take that life. That's not in accord with the laws of our land. And in fact, it circumvents principles that have been established in God's word concerning these things. I want you to turn with me now concerning that to Romans the 13th chapter for just a moment. Romans chapter 13. We're now in the New Testament, and I think it is important, it is significant to make note that we are in the New Testament, lest some say, well, what you have been studying from the Old Testament is no longer in force, so it has absolutely no bearing upon us. Because in Romans chapter 13, the principles that are discussed in Exodus chapter 21 and other places in the Old are restated in this text. Now, the context here has to do with the citizen's responsibility to government, the Christian. How am I to react to government? Do I have the responsibility to be obedient to government? Does my ultimate fealty to Jesus Christ give me excuse or justifiable reason to ignore government or to disobey the government and authorities? The governing authorities? And the answer is no, because we're told in chapter 13 and verse 1 that every soul should be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This has reference to us and our responsibility as Christians. It's basically this. Government has been set up and established by God for the purpose of governing man in this secular sense. And so we are given the responsibility by God, before God, to be obedient to the governing authorities. Now, what is the extent of the authority? That's the question that's under consideration for our purposes. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 3, that it's delineated. It's drawn out and shown clearly. It says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Verses 3 and 4. So the governing authorities had been given authority by God. It is established by him to deal with these particular matters. Vigilantism is something that's unacceptable, but is it right? Is it acceptable to God for a duly authorized government? We'll use the United States as an example. To have and set laws and execute those laws even to the point of bearing the sword. And do not misconstrue the text. It's very clearly an indication of the authority of civil government to keep the laws and to execute judgment upon those who break the laws, even to the point of executing them, because that's what the sword is referring to here. And so here we have a principle that's under consideration. It is the principle of life for life, where an individual who takes human life, the proper penalty for that is that his life be taken. And so we have that argument that is given. But again, we're trying to give a Christian backing for this philosophy of a willingness to support the death penalty, but at the same time being pro-life with regard to the abortion question. Why it is that we believe as we do. Now, some might think, even of our number, that capital punishment is inappropriate or that perhaps it's ineffectual. There are arguments that are made that it's not effectual, that capital punishment does little, if any, good. Now again, I want to make note of a text in the book of Ecclesiastes, this time the eighth chapter, with regard to that. I want you to notice just one thing in verse 11. This particular passage does not have reference specifically or exclusively to capital punishment, but there's a principle that's under consideration here. And that is that that there is a deterrent in punishment. Now, what do you mean by deterrent? Well, for one, if an individual is incarcerated or put to death, he's not going to be committing crimes while he's in jail or if his life is taken. But secondly, that it is as a result of the fear of punishment that individuals do not disobey the laws of the land. And that's stated in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 8 in a negative way when the wise man says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That is, if individuals who have that tendency toward evil, they do not fear retribution, the retribution of the state, they do not fear that they'll be punished for their actions, then they're more likely to engage in those activities. Now, there are some who deny that, and they will cite studies and psychological hypotheses and statistical things to say that punishment, the punishment of death in our society, is something that has not been shown to be a deterrent to crime or capital crimes. And it may very well be. I would think that if that is the case, it's most probably because it is not the quick, or as stated in the text, the speedy execution against evildoers that is the problem, not the execution itself. But it doesn't change the idea or the concept that is found in Exodus, the 21st chapter, concerning life for life. And that is, it is the just penalty that is due with regard to the taking of human life. Now, there are many details and many questions that could be asked in this regard as to what should be considered capital crimes, whether or not there may be other ways in which it can be dealt with, and whether or not, if the nation, the United States of America, determines no longer practice capital punishment, if indeed that would be actively sinning against God. I don't know that that necessarily would be the case, as Romans chapter 13 indicates that those civil authorities have the right to make those rules or laws that we're to follow. But the question comes back to, and the principle that we wanted to discuss and make note of this evening is, what about the sanctity of life? And so we'll assert, in just very simple terms, that we are anti-abortion, we are pro-life, because we believe that that unborn child is life. That unborn child, though he remains in the womb, is a human being, and not only a human being, but also the most vulnerable of human beings. And as a result of that, we want to be one who protects rather than destroys such life. That's in keeping with the principle of the sanctity of life. Secondly, the support of capital punishment is one that is defensible because of the principle, again, of the sanctity of life. Because life is so precious, an individual who destroys that life should suffer punishment as a result of it. And there are individuals who would say, well, that may be so, but what punishment? What punishment is just punishment? And they say, yes, put him into prison for a lifetime, but don't kill him, because killing is too much. Killing is horrific. It is cruel and unusual, to use the parlance of our day. But when you look at Scripture, just understand this, that in the Old Covenant, as well as the intimation of Romans chapter 13 in the New, there is nothing in God's Word that indicates that that is too much. But rather the indication in Scripture is that the penalty for the taking of life is rightly the execution of the one who is guilty. And that's what the Scriptures teach. And so it is possible for us, certainly, to not be as righteous as God is. That's something that is true with regard to all of us. But I think sometimes, fear sometimes, that there are individuals who seek to exalt their righteousness above God and to think that they know better than Him. We may find it unpalatable. I certainly do. I could not contemplate being the one to hold the switch. I've heard Christians say that they would have absolutely no problem working for the government, and if it came time for them to pull the switch to execute an evildoer, that they would be more than happy to do it and could do so without any compunction or pang of conscience. And I can understand that, but I couldn't do it myself. That's something that would be very difficult for me. But we must recognize that is not Scripture, and that is not the reason for us to make the decisions that we make as to what God authorizes and what He does not. Instead, we go by the standard that is established in Scripture. Now, again, maybe an intellectual discussion, maybe something that is a matter of simply information, but it's something that I was interested in and wanted to talk with you about for a few moments this evening. So we'll draw our lesson to a close, and I'll leave you with those thoughts. And if you have any questions or comments to make with me and us discuss it further, we certainly can after our time together this evening is done. I hope and pray that what we've talked about, first of all, is an appeal to God's Word, that it has been successful in looking at the principles as they are described and understood as we consider God's Word as being His will and His revelation to man. That is ultimately what we always try to do as we proclaim a portion of God's Word, to find out what God thinks and what He says, and to conform our thinking to His. That's of greatest responsibility. It was not, however, as we consider these things, designed to elicit the response to the gospel. And so we'll take just a moment as we draw our lesson to a close and offer an invitation this evening with that in mind. We never know the hearts of men. It may be that there is one who is here, who is a child of God, and there is something amiss or there's some need in their life that they want to make known to the brethren so that we might pray on their behalf. If that is the case, we certainly want to make known to you our concern and care for you, our desire that you let us know those things. But even more importantly, there may be one in our number who has made the decision this evening to put on Christ as his Savior. If you are willing to begin your Christian walk tonight, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can do so. And we want to assist you and help you in that. The baptistry waters are prepared. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And if you would make that decision, that life decision tonight, then we will rejoice with you and assist you in getting your life right with God. So the invitation is extended tonight. If there is anyone who needs to answer that call, we offer it to you now. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing the songs together.